weight of the Sermon on the Mount, I feel like that candle in the windstorm that I'm afraid is going to go out, and April's song reminds me that God will come along beside us, that no matter the challenge that comes from the Sermon on the Mount and how we live, how we represent Him, how we look like kingdom people, which is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the kingdom principles presented, is that ultimately we don't provide the fuel for our flame. We just provide the willingness. We are the candle. He is the flame. And He's the one that gives us strength. So even as we come to today's passage, today's Beatitude or Beactions, as we're affectionately calling them, let's again remind ourselves that this isn't something we're going to do in our own strength. It's only going to be done as we rely on God. In fact, let's go ahead and go to that first slide. I think it's a pyramid. I'm hoping it is. There it is. By golly, good deal. I just kind of wanted to, as I've been thinking through how to present the Beatitudes in a way that would help us remember them, this was kind of the thought that came to my mind. Because remember, it's a building principle. That the first one is the foundation that the rest rely upon. So today we're at merciful and pure in heart, but we can't get to being merciful and pure in heart unless we're first poor in spirit. Remember, poor in spirit is that attitude of acknowledging, I have nothing to offer God. It literally is not about low self-esteem. It's about honestly evaluating yourself in the presence of Jesus Christ and saying, I have nothing to offer. So I am so deficit of offering that I just come to you humbly on my knees and say, God, I have nothing to offer. Would you take me anyways? So He takes our poorness in spirit and gives us His Holy Spirit. And then the first thing that happens is we begin to identify that what makes us poor in spirit is our sin. And that usually doesn't lead us to rejoicing. That leads us to more mourning. And so the blessed are those who mourn as a result of those who actually cry, are in anguish, are in grief over their sin. You know, we can't say that, oh, I prayed the prayer and asked Jesus to be my Savior and not acknowledge it. Oh, my goodness, my sin was so great. It was so horrible that it leads me to wonder why He took me. Now, it doesn't mean you have to walk around with tears in your eyes all the time, but there should be an honest understanding that our sin will always be something that causes us to fall short of the glory of God. And it should cause us mourning, but also appreciation that God rescues us. Then we get to the meek, and the meek are those, remember, who have complete submission before their new king. So the meek aren't weak people. They're not people who can't accomplish anything else. I love people who say to Christians, oh, you Christians, you just need a crutch. And I want to say to them, well, then there must be absolutely nothing wrong in your life, because you need a crutch somewhere. The difference is I've acknowledged my need for a crutch, and I've got the great master, the physician of physicians, taking care of my need. And so the meek are those that come in complete submission to the King of Kings. And then, of course, the hunger and thirst for righteousness is this idea of having a longing and anguish. Just as one who is incredibly hungry, incredibly thirsty for something they need, we develop that same idea for righteousness. Remember last week we used that analogy of the man in the desert longing for water, but instead you're panting righteousness. Righteousness. Again, not something you get on your own, something you call out to God to give you. But then once He gives you righteousness, then He also helps you live in righteousness. So that's going to bring us to the two today, and that is blessed are those who are merciful, and blessed are those who are pure in heart. So let's stand and read the Word of God together. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, I will read through the entire Beatitudes once again, and then we will take a look at verses 7 and 8 as we continue our series. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, that You would even give us the opportunity to be blessed, to be called blessed, that we have the opportunity to be satisfied in You. We acknowledge that we don't really truly understand the depth of what that cost You, or the freedom that it actually gives us. But we thank You that You are faithful anyways, and that Your love for us causes us to be blessed. So Lord, again, I would ask that in these two Beatitudes, that You would speak through me, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing first to You, my rock and my redeemer, and then that you would use it to strengthen your sheep here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's remember what the word blessed means. It means happy. It means favored. It means satisfied. So satisfied are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, merciful there, satisfied are the merciful, is people who get what they don't deserve. People who get what they don't deserve. Turn just a couple pages, probably maybe one page in chapter 5 here, to verse 38. And let's take a look at what mercy looks like. For people who are merciful, this is what it looks like in verse 38. You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not what it looks like. Jesus now gives the picture of those who are merciful. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We'll spend a lot more time on this when we get there later on in the Sermon on the Mount. But let me just simply say that basically what Jesus is saying is that you should go above and beyond to others. That you should not give others what they deserve. So there's an insinuation here that the attitude of the day was that if someone slapped you, you should be able to slap them back. That if someone sued you, you should be able to fight it tooth and nail. If someone forced you to walk 1 mile, you should argue the whole way. If someone's begging, that they're only begging because they're not blessed by God, there must be sin in their life, certainly you're not going to give to them. That was the attitude of the day. So for Jesus to say, nope, let's move that aside. Let's move aside that attitude, and let's instead do just the opposite. Let's be merciful. Let's not consider what you think they deserve, and let's consider what you can give to them. So merciful does not pretend that people around you deserve what you're offering them. It doesn't even allow you to begin to try to bring them up to say they're deserving. Being merciful assumes that the person you're going to extend mercy to doesn't deserve it. And you're going to offer it to them. So blessed are those who do not give people what they deserve. In fact, this word merciful actually means, and I didn't even know this was a word. I mean, I invent words all the time preaching, but this one was given to me. Compassionate. Not compassionate. Compassionate. To be merciful is to compassionate. It's a verb. It's actually to throw place, put compassion on somebody, to compassionate somebody, to shower them, to bless upon them compassion. Well, that's a cool word. Write that somewhere today. Will I compassionate someone today? But then mercy has this other kind of definition to it. It means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. You see, mercy doesn't raise people to a level that they don't deserve to be, but it also doesn't treat them at the level you want to treat them at. So mercy means I'm going to bend or stoop. I'm going to acknowledge that they've done something that I wouldn't do, haven't done, don't want to be it, but I'm going to bend and stoop in kindness to an inferior so I can offer them something. Mercy was not common in the first century. It's never been common. What's the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Did Adam show mercy to Eve? No. It's her fault. She did it. I mean, there was no mercy. That's the first thing that was lost. Is that. So from the time that the original sin was committed, mercy has been a deep struggle in the heart of man. The Romans actually considered mercy. One of their philosophers actually said that mercy was a disease of the soul. Actually, mercy has always been looked down upon. Listen to that again. They said mercy was the disease of the soul, that a person who was merciful was wrong. Mercy was a sign of complete weakness, was a sign that you did not have what it takes to be a real man, especially a real Roman. The Romans glorified manhood and courage and strict justice and firm discipline and above all, absolute power. They looked down on mercy because mercy to them was weakness, and weakness was despised above all other human limitations. It's amazing how when you read about the Roman culture in the first century, you can almost replace the word Rome, throw in the word United States of America. Because we always highlight the powerful. We never highlight the weak until they become powerful. We love the rags to riches stories. We don't like the rag stories. We'll talk about your rags as long as you've arrived. But if you've stayed in your rags, you're not going to get a lot of press for that. We despise weakness.
Mercy is meeting people's needs. It is not simply feeling compassion, but showing compassion. Not only sympathizing, but giving a helpful hand. Mercy is giving food to the hungry, comfort to the bereaved, love to the rejected, forgiveness to the offender, compassion to the lonely, and companionship to the lonely as well. It is therefore one of the loveliest and noblest of all the virtues. Let me just give you this picture of mercy. I thought I had another book that came up with me. This is from Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He tells us a story. It's an incredible story. He said, I learned this truth from the Beatitude, Blessed Are the Merciful, from Henry Nouwen, a priest who used to teach at Harvard University. At the height of his career, Nouwen moved from Harvard to a community called Daybreak near Toronto in order to take on the demanding chores required by his friendship with a man named Adam. Nouwen now ministers not to intellectuals, but to a young man who is considered by many a useless person who should have been aborted. Nouwen describes his friend. Adam is 25 years old, who cannot speak. He cannot dress or undress himself. He cannot walk alone. He cannot eat without much help. He does not cry or laugh. Only occasionally does he make eye contact. His back is distorted. His arm and leg movements are twisted. He suffers from severe epilepsy and, despite heavy medication, sees few days without grand mal seizures. Sometimes, as he grows suddenly rigid, he utters a howling groan. On a few occasions, I've seen one big tear roll down his cheek. It takes me about an hour and a half to wake Adam up, give him his medication, carry him into his bath, wash him, shave him, clean his teeth, dress him, walk into the kitchen, give him his breakfast, put him in the wheelchair, and bring him to the place where he spends most of the day with therapeutic exercises. On a visit to Nouwen in Toronto, I, meaning Philip Yancey, watched him perform that routine with Adam. And I must admit that I had a fleeting doubt as to whether this was the best use of his time. I had heard Henry Nouwen speak and have read many of his books. He has much to offer. Could not someone else take over the menial task of caring for Adam? When I cautiously broached the subject with Nouwen himself, he informed me that I had completely misinterpreted what was going on. Quote, I am not giving up anything, he insisted. It is I, not Adam, who gets the main benefit from our friendship. Then Nouwen began listing for me all the benefits he has gained. The hour spent with Adam, he said, has given him an inner peace, so fulfilling that it makes most of his other, more high-minded tasks seem boring and superficial by contrast. Early on, as he sat beside that helpless child man, he realized how marked with rivalry and competition, how obsessive was his drive for success in academia and Christian ministry. Adam taught him that, quote, what makes us human is not our mind, but our heart. Not our ability to think, but our ability to love. From Adam's simple nature, he had glimpsed the emptiness necessary before one can be filled by God. The kind of emptiness that desert monks achieved only after much searching and discipline. What a picture of mercy. What a difficult definition of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, we have to be careful because we're going to end up getting the wrong cart before the horse here. It's actually this time we get to get the cart in front of the horse as we look at this. So, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And in this case, we often read this wrong. Many believe this is the do unto others and as I would have them do unto me. I show mercy, I get mercy from God. That's not what this is saying. It's actually the other way around. When it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, the statement is actually, whoever is merciful is only merciful because they have already received mercy. So you could almost throw in there, blessed are the merciful because we, by their mercy, they are demonstrating that they've received mercy. Because you cannot be merciful unless you have received mercy. And in this case, blessed, satisfied, set apart, acknowledged by God, you are not going to be merciful to earn his mercy. It's because he's giving you his mercy that you're now merciful. So keep that in mind that in this case, this isn't I'm going to become a merciful person so I can get God's mercy. It's the other way around. Remember, the bottom of that pyramid is you admit your lack of spirituality. You admit your lack of ability. So you come to God and say, in my heart, I have no mercy. I mean, some of you are more compassionate and merciful than others, but none of us rank with the mercy that God would expect us to have. So ultimately, even the most compassionate of individuals has to come before God and say, my compassion doesn't even begin to extend to yours. In fact, let's look at God's compassion. I'm going to go through a series of verses as we do that. But before we do that, let me give you this kind of similar picture of how we tend to get this backwards. Turn again to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. It's the infamous Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, it says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. People get this one backwards. They go, okay, God, you know, we're going to forgive people, so you got to forgive us. No, what that statement is actually saying is, Lord, forgive me the way I forgive people. So if I'm not forgiving, you don't need to be forgiving. I mean, read that statement. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So only forgive me, God, in the way that I forgive others. Drop down to verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. So don't get the cart before the horse wrong there either. The cart is, God, I am going to forgive as you have forgiven me. In the mercy situation, I can only demonstrate mercy as you have demonstrated mercy to me as I've received your mercy. So let's listen to just God's incredible mercy towards us. I'm just going to share with you a collection of verses that I've pulled from the Old and New Testament just to give you a picture of God's mercy. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Then he showed the definition for merciful and gracious. Slow to anger. It's God's mercy to us is he's slow to be angry with us. And abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love is this never-ending love. Faithfulness, that's how God is merciful to us. He shows those things. We're good at mercy in a moment. We're not good at steadfast and faithfulness mercy forever. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There is justice in God's mercy. He is willing to offer forgiveness for all who come to him. He's going to offer mercy to all who come to him, but those who do not want it, he will allow them to go on in their sin and face that penalty. Look at Deuteronomy 4:31. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you. Why? Because he's not going to forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And God's mercy is not based on us. It's based on his promise to mankind. If his mercy was based on us, then it wouldn't work. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's based on his promise. Mercy is based on the promise God has given you that you commit to God when you're serving the individual you're being merciful to. Psalm 62:12, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. So we can either go to God and work and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinful man. That's all I have to offer you, and he will render us forgiveness. Or we can try to convince God what a great person we are, and then we'll only be rewarded based on that, but not rewarded on the righteousness that God offers. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Then the New Testament, Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The purpose of God's kindness is so that we would repent. The purpose of his mercy is so that we repent. We're not going to repent if we know that God's still going to punish us. I'll probably say 99% of us, I would almost have to say 100%, come to Christ because we don't want the judgment of hell. Now, maybe there's different reasons why we come in the end, but ultimately that dangling punishment out there, and I've had people say, well, the only reason I came to Jesus was because I didn't want to go to hell. Is that okay? I said, welcome to the club. I mean, I said that 4 times in my salvation prayer. Please don't let me go to hell. Please don't let me go to hell. It's that idea that if the mercy of God helps us see our own sin and then offers us the opportunity to draw away. What do I still deserve today as I did when I was 17 and gave my life to Christ? I still deserve hell. But his mercy draws me and it leads me to his kindness and repentance. Romans 11:32, for God has consigned, I love this verse, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What an incredible statement. God was okay. He consigned to Adam and Eve to disobey and then to allow everybody underneath them to disobey. Why? So that his mercy could be shown. How else can the mercy of God be shown unless there is sinful man? Well, why didn't God just protect Adam and Eve and never let them sin? And why can't he just erase sin from the world? Because we would never see his incredible mercy. We would never see that attribute of God that steps into an undeserving individual and offers them hope and help. He literally consigned sin, allowed sin and disobedience, so he could then demonstrate his mercy on how many? Just a few? No, on everybody. So all have the opportunity to come forward and say, God, I need that mercy. But see, you can't demonstrate any mercy on your own. You can't demonstrate mercy like this unless you've received the mercy of God. Unless you received the mercy of God. Probably the best illustration of blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, is Matthew 18. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18. This is the famous parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. That was the saying of the day. You know, you could forgive a guy seven times, but once he got after you after the seventh time, you had license to go after him. That was like a day. So Peter's like keeping track, you know. John over here is like number six. If he ticks me off again, can I go after him? So Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. The idea is no, you're not keeping track. You're going to lose count. You're going to lose count. Don't track how many times you've been offended. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, payment to be made. Notice this is a deserving debt. Okay, this man owes the king. He deserves to be punished because he hasn't paid. So here's what's going to happen. He's going to be taken away. He's going to be thrown in jail, thrown to harsh servitude, and his wife and children as well. So the servant fell on his knees imploring, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Notice what the master doesn't do. Okay, great, I'm going to have patience with you. You still got to pay everything. He doesn't send the guy away with, you've got to pay everything. Okay? When the servant walks out of the room, he owes the king nothing. He is scot-free. He's not collecting money to give to the king. He had pity on him, and he said, I will forgive you everything. Okay, that's God's mercy to us. Everything has been forgiven. You don't owe God anything if you've come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we know what this guy does, though. He demonstrates who something has been given to him, but he hasn't really acknowledged what that gift is. He hasn't really understood it, or he hasn't used it in the way it's been offered. So here's what he does. When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Right now, the first servant doesn't owe anybody anything. But he's going to have the second guy thrown in jail. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. See, the king is the king. The master is the master. He offered pity, he released the debt, he can bring the debt back. If the servant doesn't demonstrate appreciation for what's been offered to him. Look at verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We know if somebody's received mercy by how merciful they are to somebody else. You can't have a person saying, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, but I'm not about to give an inch for anybody else around me. You can literally walk up to that person based on Scripture and say, you are claiming to walk with Jesus, you don't look like it. I don't see you offering the same kind of mercy to other people around you. It should be an automatic response. You know, this takes me to the end of Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, many will come to me at the end and say, Lord, Lord, and I will not let them into the kingdom because they have not done the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the person who said, oh, I've been saved by Jesus, I call him Lord, but I don't look or act or do what he's called me to do. And Jesus is saying, when you get to me, I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So going through the motions isn't what Jesus is looking for. It's this response. Again, remember, you only present this kind of mercy if you have received this kind of mercy. Your mercifulness is the overflow of the mercy God has given you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's look at the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 now. Now this looks like it messes up the pyramid. I think we have a pyramid up there again. Let me see. Yo, good. Okay. Because you would think that we're working our way down the line, poor in spirit is the bottom, and we're working through all these things based on poor in spirit, but we get to pure in heart, and we're, wait a minute. Shouldn't we be pure in heart? Shouldn't that be like right there with poor in spirit? Don't we have to be pure in order to be meek, in order to hunger and thirst for righteousness, in order to be merciful? It's the understanding of what it means to be pure in heart. Again, we have an order going here, so let's go through this and see what happens. The beatitude is not out of place. Basically, what this beatitude is saying, get your heart into it. Okay, get your heart into it. If you have truly admitted your need for Jesus, if you are mourning over your sin, if you have given him complete control and submission, if you are hungering and thirst for righteousness, if you are truly going to be merciful, then get your heart into it. If your heart isn't into it, then you're still pretending. Your heart, it can't just be something you have to do. Well, I'm going to be a Jesus follower, and I'm going to be part of the kingdom, and I'm going to do this, so I've got to, you know, check off my boxes. How am I doing on mourning for my sin? How am I doing on being meek? And how am I doing on hunger and thirsting for righteousness? Check, check, check. Okay, whew, got that done. Oh, my heart has to be into this. I'm not checking boxes. I'm actually really wanting to do this. I really want to get my whole self into this. Blessed are the pure in heart. That word pure is the word katharos. It's where we get our word catharsis. Katharo is the Greek. Catharsis is the English. Catharsis is a transformation, a cleansing of mind and emotion. So blessed are those who have had their heart changed, cleansed, and transformed. Jesus challenged those who didn't do that. Matthew 23:26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. They looked great on the outside, no internal heart transformation. 1 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So in other words, flip that around. If you call on the Lord from a pure heart, then you will automatically flee your youthful passions and pursue Christian things. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. For they will see God. It's your pure heart that brings along the cleansing of God, the honesty and sincerity of your heart. Finally, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How do we draw near full of confidence? Knowing that our hearts have already been sprinkled clean. Now again, we've got to realize that our hearts are only purified by the forgiveness of Jesus, but then our hearts get into walking with Christ. There's a sincerity that is developed. Turn to Psalms 24. It's a great definition for blessed are the pure in heart. Psalm chapter 24. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. Psalm 24, 3 through 5. Remember, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who will ascend to the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See, there's the pure in heart there. The pure in heart receive the ability to stand on the hill of God, to stand before his holy presence. Why? Because they're not lifting up their soul to anything that is false. They're not trusting in themselves. They're not trusting in another God. They have full sincerity in what they're doing. They receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of their salvation. Now, to kind of come to grips with this, we have to understand what the Scripture's definition of the heart is. You're probably thinking, which I thought, it's the emotion. It's kind of that gut feeling that, you know, got that sense of burning and longing. But that's not what the Scripture looks at the heart. The Scripture looks at the heart as the control center, like we would look at the brain. The Scripture, when it refers to the heart, thinks of the thinking and will of a man. Listen to Proverbs 23:7. He is like the one who is inwardly calculating, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. See, those are all brain activities. He's thinking, I'm going to eat and drink with you. I'm going to be with you. But instead of saying, you know, he's saying that on the outside, but not thinking that on the inside, he's saying his heart is not with you. Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? So Jesus knew their thoughts, but instead of saying, why do you think evil in your brain, why do you think evil in your heart? See, when the Bible talks about the heart, it assumes that that's where you're going to put it all together. It assumes it's going to take what you're thinking and what you're doing and put your real heart attitude to it. To me, that's an incredible release. Because if it was, blessed are the pure in mind, they shall see God, I would never see God. I mean, I can't keep my mind on track more than 5 minutes, and that's a long stretch, okay? And so if I had to decide that every time mentally I was battling to bring myself back to righteousness, then I would never see God. But that's not where that. It's blessed are the pure in heart. Is my commitment to have my mind think rightly of God? Yes, that's my commitment. Is it my commitment not to have bad, self-centered, angry, lustful thoughts permeate my brain? That's my commitment is there. So if my heart is honestly saying, God, I really want to be your servant, but I'm wrestling with my thinking, my actions, but my heart is really in this, God, then not because I deserve it, but because he sees my heart is in it, he allows me to get a glimpse of him here on earth and then forever in heaven. It'll never be because, oh, Jim DeVore, you really cleaned that up. And man, you know, you had a whole 10 minutes of great thinking. You know, we'll take that. It's not that. But hopefully since October 1981, God has seen that my heart. Now, why has he seen my heart the way? Because he transformed my heart. Because it started with, God, my heart's never there. I don't know your son. I don't know who you are. Just don't let me go to hell. I'm in this for myself. Just don't let me go to hell, but I'm going to follow you no matter what. What does he do? He takes that selfish prayer that was sincere and says, okay, now I'm going to change your heart. And the first thing he changes my heart to, I'm like, okay, what are some things I got to change, God? The next morning I'm looking for Bible studies. Why? Because he had given me his heart, and now I was going to move on. And even though over the years there's been times I've avoided Bible studies, there's been times I haven't wanted to go to Bible studies, I was teaching. Yeah, there's even Sunday mornings I wish I could just sleep in and not show up. I come and I say, God, my mind's not into it, but my heart is here. And he says, let's go. Let's go. And so keep that in mind. Blessed are the pure in heart means is your commitment to God one where you're trying. And he knows the truth. If you're pretending, he's got it. If you're struggling, he's behind you. It's a pure in heart that see God. I'm gonna pass down a couple of slides and drive you crazy, Julie. Sorry about that. Let's go to, the problem is that man's heart has been corrupted with sin. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark 7:21. From within our heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. So we can't assume that under our own diligence, our own invention, our own efforts, our own commitment. I always tell people, coming to Christ is not turning over a new leaf. It's crumpling the leaf and throwing it out. It's starting over. So we've got to get rid of that heart and ask God to give us the new heart. That's the beginning of it. But then we got to acknowledge along the way that heart that God's given us, we keep kind of dumping other stuff on it. So it's not about becoming good all of a sudden. It's about saying, God, there it is. There's the impurity in my life corrupting the heart that you've given me. Please forgive me. I return to you. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Your effort, your commitment, your sincerity before God. And this is where we fall the most. Because we come to Christ and we show up on Sunday and we say, that's enough. And then we keep our hearts with all vigilance to all kinds of other things that aren't evil in appearance, but they don't follow God. And so remember, if you're not for me, you're against me. So literally, every moment you're doing something that's not following God, you're challenging your following of God. And that's where it happens. Nobody becomes a believer, gets all excited about their faith, and wakes up one morning and says, hey, I think I'm just going to become backslidden and walk away. But what they do is they don't keep their heart with all vigilance. They don't go after the Bible studies. They don't go after those things. We gave letters to all of our college grads and our high school grads, and in every one of those letters it said, read your Bible, find a church, surround yourself with Christians. That's Pastor Jim's great advice. It wasn't like, call me and ask me every question you've got, I'll answer everything for you. It was, read your Bible, find other Christians, and get to a good church. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Our problem is we don't judge ourselves from purity of heart. We judge ourselves from the dirtiest guy next to us. That we've got the wrong angle. We look back and go, heart's not as bad as that guy. I must be doing okay. When the heart we're to look at is the heart of Jesus Christ. And that will always cause us to be on our knees. This guy can't offer us any mercy. This guy can offer us all mercy. That's the one we want to look to. The great thing about Jesus is that though he brings guilt out, the Holy Spirit reveals guilt and conviction of sin, he brings the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and release. Let's take a look at our B actions as we close this morning. We're trying to give you B actions for all the B attitudes. So let's begin with merciful. I think merciful, one of the simplest things is, and here's your homework for the week, here's your B action for the week, read the Good Samaritan. Find it in your Bible, it's in Luke, I didn't write the chapter down. Read the Good Samaritan, and I realize that the guy who the Samaritan helped didn't deserve it, and the guy who helped the guy who didn't deserve it is normally his enemy. So the challenge to you is this week, read the Good Samaritan and look for an opportunity to do the same. Don't hold a grudge. Don't hold grudges any longer. Forgive someone this week. Pick up the phone, call them. When you get rid of a grudge, don't say, hey, you were a real jerk, so I'm just letting you know you're off the hook. That's not forgiving a grudge. Just say, look, I'm sorry for what's been between us. It's no longer between us as far as I'm concerned. Where do we start? It doesn't mean you go back to a situation where somebody is willfully hurting you. But it doesn't mean also that you don't ever try to bring some healing to that situation. So forgive someone this week if you need to. At the same time, merciful is being willing to rescue somebody from their sin. So if you see somebody who's struggling with sin, if you want to show them mercy, don't go, man, I just can't wait till you fall farther. It's about time. You're going to get caught for that. Step in. Show them the Word of God. Confrontation to sin is showing mercy. If Jesus has never confronted our sin, he would have never demonstrated his mercy for us. So be willing to confront somebody in their sin to rescue them. That's showing mercy. Pray and ask for God's mercy to be obvious in your life as you share with others. Be evangelistic this week. Be evangelistic. People are going to hell. If they don't know Jesus Christ, they're going to die and be separated forever. Have some mercy on them. Ask for God's compassion and then step out and share with them. If they reject you, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the mercy of God. In a couple weeks, we're going to pass out flyers for Vacation Bible School. We could get you the flyers this week if you want them. Don't worry about what your neighbors are going to say. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to think of you if they're in hell? I'm not trying to throw a guilt trip on you. God's ultimately responsible. But he calls you to demonstrate his mercy. So step out and demonstrate his mercy. Be creative. Be thinking of it. Plan something. Throw a neighborhood party in the next 2 weeks. We'll give you a bunch of VBS flyers, and you can give them to the kids. Just have a water fight in your front yard. Invite all the neighborhood kids. Pass out flyers. You're done. Show them mercy. Be creative, but be evangelistic. How about pure in heart? Don't compare yourself to what is dirtier. Only compare yourself this week to what is cleaner, to Jesus. Read the Word of God over and over again. Let me give you a quick demonstration here. I know we're crazy on time, but most of us think this is how we come to God. We come to this pitcher, please fill me, and we also like the fact the pitcher's nice and clean and wonderful. This is not how we come to God. Let me show you how we come to God. This is how we come to God. And it's full of dirt. And the problem is when we come to God and he makes our heart look like this, but we still pour this in it. We still have some of that junk that ends up in there. So then what happens is we fill it full of water and it's not very useful. Now when we first come to Christ, it's immediate transformation of this is thrown away and the new comes in. But as we continue to allow junk into our life, God doesn't need to throw out his heart. His heart is good. The heart he gave you is a good heart. The old heart, he changes. The new heart is good. So he's not going to keep replacing your heart. What he wants to do is replace the dirt in here. So the best way to do that is you just keep pouring water into this. And when I first pour the water, it's going to be murky and black and brown and ugly. But if I keep pouring water and it's strong enough and hard enough, where's the dirt going to go? It's going to go out. It eventually is going to bubble out and bubble over, and it's going to become clean, because ultimately that's what you're doing. Okay? Our problem is we get the new heart, we keep the old sin, and we don't put anything in it. We walk around like this. And we wonder why we don't feel that sense of newness. And so what do we pour into here? And you guys must walk out of here on Sundays going, the guy's a broken record. You could probably say this part. What am I going to tell you to pour into this? I'm going to tell you to pour into this God's Word. I'm going to tell you to pray. I'm going to tell you to seek the Lord. I'm going to tell you to get involved in things of God. I mean, I don't preach something new every week because the Bible doesn't. The Bible, if you want the theme of the Bible, ask for forgiveness, follow the Word of God, and pray. What's so difficult about that? When you do all those three, you'll automatically obey. And so if you want to be the pure in heart, then you've got to be pouring in righteous activity into your life and allow that to create the pureness. So blessed are the pure in heart, for then, once it's clear and pure, we see God. It always comes from the idea that
I can't do it on my own, God, but I can do it with your help. And so just consider where God wants you to start this week and step out being merciful, because you've received mercy already. Be pure in heart so you get a chance to see God more clearly. Let's pray. The Beatitudes alone, Lord, are impossible challenges. But you are the God of the impossible, and there is nothing impossible with you. Your word says that. And especially when it comes to righteousness, especially when it comes to being merciful and being pure in heart, you are the master of that. You were never known as unmerciful. Not for a moment did anybody consider you impure. Even those who sent you to the cross had trumped up the charges, and they knew that. So we thank you, Lord, that we don't come to you. We come empty-handed, but we don't come to the one who's empty-handed. You are full in abundance with mercy and purity. And so we just ask you to give it to us, not because we deserve it, but because we want to look like you. We so desperately want to look like you. In Jesus' name, amen.